New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you turn there with me in your pew Bibles, the blue book in the pew in front of you, it's going to be on page 991. First Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Well, as we continue in 1 Timothy this morning, there's one main point to the whole of the text today. You've probably picked it up as we read. There's one main point. So you need to be paying attention. I want especially the kids that are in here to pay attention, because you can get this, all right? In fact, I want you to get it, and I want you to come to me in the back of the sanctuary at the end of the service, and I want you to tell me what the main point of the sermon is. It's a pretty easy one. You should be able to get it. If you can get more than just the main point, that'd be great too. But we'll start with that. Right? There's one main point. It's this. Pray. Pray. That's the main point. We're not done with the sermon. It's not over yet. There's still more. But the main point is simply to pray. First of all, Paul says, of first importance, right? The most important thing is he now begins to get into the rest of this book. That means that everything before here has kind of been introduction, right? It's all been important. It's all been necessary. But Paul was laying the groundwork for what he really wanted to say. For the church, how should the church conduct itself? What are the house rules for the people of God? And what's at the top of his list? Pray. It's to pray. It's not necessarily speaking primarily about private prayer, right? Individual prayer. He's speaking especially about the prayer of the gathered church. Right, he's going into a section where he's going to talk about how we should conduct ourselves as believers when we come together, like today, on the Lord's Day, to worship. How are we to conduct ourselves? Worship is of the utmost importance to Paul. And here, prayer has a preeminent role in all of our worship. He describes prayer with 4 different words. They're not totally disconnected, though. They share a lot of similarities. They share a lot of overlap. He's not trying to give us a thorough list of every little facet of prayer. He's simply looking at prayer from 4 different angles. All right, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. These 4 things. Supplications, simply bringing a petition out of need, right? Asking for something. That's how we commonly think of prayer. Prayer is just a general word, right? It's why we use that word to encompass all of these things usually. We say we're going to pray. We mean all sorts of different things when we do that. It's just the general word. It is, however, always used of God. So it's always something that is done toward or directed to God. It's never a word that's used on behalf of another. You don't pray to another person. It's only something that's done to God himself. The word intercession is interesting. We don't have to go into it, but it's only used in 1 Timothy. It's only used here and then in chapter 4, verse 5. And it's got this idea of boldness in conversation when going to a superior. That's how you could put intercession. Going to a superior on behalf of someone else and doing it with a boldness. And then, of course, thanksgivings, right? Which is simply that. It's giving thanks. It's doing all things, praying in all ways out of an attitude of gratitude. So let me ask this. Why is prayer of the utmost importance for Paul? Why is prayer so central? Why is it, first of all, pray? Why does he start there? It's because prayer is an acknowledgement of our total dependence upon God for everything. Right? It's the starting place of all Christianity, being fully dependent upon God. You are fully dependent upon God. Right? He created you. He is the one who saved you. And he quite literally is sustaining your very being right now. Right? In Christ, all things hold together. That includes you. It includes everything that you see right now. Your very existence is predicated upon His existence and His desire to have you here right now. Every breath, every heartbeat, everything that you have, everything you experience, every bit of it a gift from God. Whether we acknowledge it or not, every person is dependent in the same way. And how much more, then, are we dependent upon Him to affect change in someone that we're praying for? How much more dependent are we on Him to change circumstances halfway around the world when we pray for fellow believers in other countries? Right? How much more dependent are we on Him for the Holy Spirit to change the circumstances, the hearts, the minds of those around us? That's why prayer is so important. But Paul continues. Right? He doesn't stop there. That's the main point. It all focuses on that. We need to be people of prayer. But in this text, he also goes on to speak about who we should be praying for, right, why we should pray for them, and then he gives a very specific and applicable way to do it. So he tells us who to pray for. What does he say? I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Who should prayer be made for? All people, right? All people. And we have to figure out what that means right now. Because that word is used two other times in this passage, the word all. Right? And connected with people, right? All people. What exactly does that mean? If you don't get it right here, you're just going to get confused later on. It's not going to make sense with the rest of Scripture. When he says all people, he can't mean every single individual should be mentioned in every single prayer, right? Because none of us have ever prayed before. It would make it so that when we pray, we would have to pray, Lord, we pray for everything and everyone, amen. What is that? Is that really even a prayer? It lacks any specificity. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, like by John, there are certain people that we're actually not supposed to pray for when they're engaged in certain sins, at least not in regards to that situation. So it can't mean that, right? The point is that there should be no single class or group of people that you will not pray for. There should be no intentional leaving out of any groups of people from our prayers as the church. None. Right? Paul himself gives a specific example, right? He jumps from all people to say, for instance, kings and all who are in high positions. And you remember the situation that the Ephesians are in at this time, the people he's writing to. Many of the political leaders, right, many of the kings, the word king was also used for the emperor, right, they're persecuting the Christians at this time. The people in this church have probably had family members, maybe it's happened to themselves, been beaten, they've been thrown in prison, they've been persecuted in various ways. They might know people who have been killed for their faith. And so Paul knows these are going to be people that the Ephesians have trouble praying for. So he jumps right to them. Pray for kings. Pray for the political leaders. Who do you find it difficult to pray for? Who do you intentionally not want to pray for? Who do you neglect to pray for? Is it someone in your family? A neighbor who drives you crazy? Someone who's maybe abused you? People of a different political persuasion, a different religion, a different culture, different ethnicity, or language, or skin color? Is it a political leader? Like what Paul gives as an example, or political leaders? Is it people that are in the pews next to you? Whoever it might be, right? If you thought of anybody or if you didn't, right? That's probably who you should pray for if you thought of them. But there should be no leaving out of any groups just because of any of those things from our prayers as a people. On top of that, we need to take very seriously that Paul does jump straight to kings, right, and those in power, those in high positions. Now, we need to pray for those in our city, in our county, in our state, in Washington, D.C. And he gives a reason for why. Right? It happens to be both for them individually, but also for what they have the power to do for the church and for the gospel. And so he explains why. Why are you to pray for these people specifically? What does he say? Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Right? It reads like the content of the prayer, the specific things you are to pray. And it is that in part. But ultimately, this is the result of praying for those in high positions. This is a result that he wants to see happen. The reason you need to pray for those in power is because we want to live peaceful and quiet lives. Right? The church should desire societal calm and peace. This allows the church to focus on living in a godly and dignified way without any threat of persecution. And we want to be able to worship God without any infringement upon that time. We want to be able to gather to worship. We don't want any hindrance in the way of that. And it is true that God uses persecution to build the church. He does that all the time. Right? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But what we're told here by the apostle is that what we should be praying for is not that that were to continue just so that the gospel goes forth. Rather, we should want to see peace in society, peace in the church. Right? We want uninhibited worship of God that allows Christians individually and corporately to worship, right, to raise our kids to know God. And why is that the desired goal? He tells us, verse 3, this is good. Because it's a good thing. It's in line with God's desire for the church and for the world that we would have peaceful and quiet lives. It pleases God. It's pleasing in His sight, it says. It pleases God. Peaceful societal conditions are advantageous for the propagation of the gospel. That's why we pray for those in power, because they have a lot of influence over that happening. They have more power than some of us do in actually creating a society that does not inhibit upon the worship of God and the propagation of the gospel. And that's what God wants. Verse 4. This God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. But some of you Right? You heard that word, all people again. Your Calvinist bone started to shake a little. You know, you get a little, okay, it's a little strange. Not sure what to do with that, but we already know. How is Paul using all people? We know how he's using it. Right? If this just meant all people in a literal sense, we couldn't reconcile it with God's election that we're told about elsewhere. Right? His particular redemption of the elect. The fact that Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Now you couldn't reconcile that. But we already know how Paul's using the statement. All people, all kinds of people, all types, all classes of people are going to be part of God's elect. Right? There's no category of persons that will be excluded from the message of salvation outside of the category of the unrepentant. That's it. None of the other ways that we classify each other, that we divide each other up. Paul was saying this especially because of what we know about the false teachers that were in Ephesus, if you remember. You probably don't because we use some big words. There were some strange things, but it was also 2 months ago. We talked about some of the false teachers that were in Ephesus, right? They were some form of either Judaizers or Gnostics. Right? Remember, the Judaizers are these people who basically said you have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. Right? You had to follow these certain ceremonial laws to be a Christian. The Gnostics were just weird. And they believed that basically you had to be part of an elite group that had a special kind of knowledge, and that's how you were saved. They were puffed up in pride about it. They gloated over others with it. Paul says no. Right? God desires all kinds of people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Knowing how to properly define the terms that Paul is using, though, should not give us the idea that God's program of salvation is something that's small. Right? Like there will be 20 of us at the pearly gates. Like we're the ones that made it. We're the special group. All right, the doctrine of election is meant to humble us. It's not meant to build us up in pride as part of this elitist group. It's all of grace. Brothers and sisters, at the very center of who God is Savior. That's why Paul says, God, our Savior. He's not begrudging to save. He wants to. He delights to. Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. And someday when He returns, we will stand in a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. Together we will sing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A great multitude. But Paul doesn't stop there, right? He keeps going. He keeps building upon this argument as it steamrolls. For he says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So he backs up everything that he's saying with monotheism and exclusivism. I'm not supposed to use words like that. If anybody who teaches about preaching, you're not supposed to use those. We'll define them. Monotheism, we know, right? Just mono, theos, one God. Simply means the belief that there is one God. Exclusivism is the idea that Christ is the exclusive way to come to know God. He's the exclusive way of salvation. And that's what Paul uses as part of this line of argument. Monotheism undergirds the whole purpose of mission. If there are many gods, all kind of sharing the same level, who's to say that Yahweh is the only way? Who's to say He's the only one to be worshipped? But Yahweh is not simply one among many in a pantheon of gods. Right? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the God over all creation. He's the sovereign ruler over everything that's been created, in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. And it's equally true that Jesus, in His work of atonement on the cross, is not one of many ways which someone can be saved. Jesus is the way, right? The truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. We live in a day when there are many false teachers. It's just like in Paul's day. There are many false teachers. They want us to believe in inclusivism, right? There are many different ways that somebody can be saved. Pluralism, that all ways are equally valid. All religions are equally valid. All beliefs about who God is are equally valid. It is a damning false teaching. It brings false assurance, false converts. It also kills mission. We preach the gospel and take the gospel to new peoples and nations, not in spite of, but because Jesus is the only way to the only God. It is from the exclusive message of the gospel that we have the basis for an inclusive mission to the world. The message of the gospel is exclusive, not in that there are only certain people that are able to hear the gospel based on their skin color or their mental ability or what have you. Right? It's exclusive because Christ is the only way to be saved. It's Christ who gave Himself as a ransom for all, we're told. Right? The ransom, the same word that Jesus used when He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Once again, then, this statement makes absolutely clear that there is no special group, or nationality, or ethnicity, or culture, or denomination, etc., that exclusively receives the offer of salvation. God is building His church everywhere. All of this, remember, is adding layer upon layer of reasoning for why we should be praying for all people, particularly those in power that have some power to change how we might be able to propagate the gospel. We pray for all people because God is no respecter of persons. He is saving men from every nation and tribe and language. We pray for those in power because peace and freedom for the church will lead to the propagation of the gospel. So then, toward that end, Paul gives us a very specific, applicable point. How are we to do this? How can we do this together? Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. When Paul says in every place, he doesn't mean everywhere. It looks that way. I don't know if it's just a bad translation or what. If you look at every other place that he uses that phrase, it's three other times in Paul's writing. And every single time, it's talking about the gathered church. It's talking about us as we gather together. Whenever the church meets together, Paul says, this is what I want. I want men to pray. Men, not in the mankind sense, the general sense, but meaning men specifically. Men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Holy hands, those that are free from unrepentant sin. Right? Unrepentant sin would disqualify you from leading prayer in the congregation. And to be done without any of this quarreling, without any anger. When you come to pray before God, right, you leave those things behind. The difficulties we have with each other. Because who are you to pray to God who's been so merciful to you while holding on to that strife, that quarreling, that anger toward a brother or a sister? There's a sense in which when we come before the Lord in prayer, all that just vanishes. Because no matter what somebody's done to you, no matter what somebody has done to us, we have done infinitely worse toward God. And yet He was merciful. And yet He forgave, and yet He saved us. The fact that we should lift up hands in prayer, right, it's incidental. It doesn't mean that we have to, every time we pray, lift up our hands. But we do other things, right? We typically clasp our hands together. We bow our heads. We close our eyes. The point is that your posture in prayer and in worship communicates something. It says something about what you're doing. It says something about who you're praying to. It communicates. What do you communicate when you pray? When we clasp our hands, we are communicating a type of pleading, aren't we? Right, a begging and asking. When we bow our heads and we close our eyes, we are showing submission. Right? We're bowing down before the King. That's why when people come before royalty, they do the same thing. That's what we're doing. That's what we're communicating. And that's good. I don't think that this means that we need to start raising our hands necessarily. But we should start thinking about it. Think about what we communicate when we worship and when we pray. Because it all matters. We are whole beings. Right? We're not just spirits that happen to have bodies. Right? We are whole persons with body and soul. We should think about what we communicate, how we communicate. Because it matters. It's why he brings it up. So, to close the sermon today, instead of just recapping everything like normal, I think we should do this. I think we should do this together. So I'm going to ask that everybody right now stand up. If you would stand up now, we're just going to pray together. And I would ask all the men here, all the men, if you would join me, and we're going to raise our hands up. We don't have to do this all the time. But now that we're thinking about it, as we think about what it means to lift our petitions up to God, to thank Him for everything, I think that it's proper. I would ask that all the men raise your hands with me, and we're going to pray. So if you'd pray with me. Father, we acknowledge our total dependence on You today. Not just for physical, but also our spiritual life. Today we specifically lift up our political leaders to You. We pray for those here in La Crosse and in the surrounding area, those who rule over the state and those in Washington, D.C. We pray that You would work in them to bring peace to society in such a way that Your church can have the utmost freedom. We ask this knowing that You desire for the gospel to go forth to all kinds of people. And so on behalf of those who do not yet know You, we plead with You to put in place the necessary means for that mission to be accomplished. We praise You as the one true God, the one Savior of mankind. And we give thanks in all things, knowing that even coming before You in prayer as we do now is a blessing bought for us by Christ. It is on the basis of His intercession that we come before You, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.